Morning, everyone.
I love that song, Behold Our God, who has held the waters in his hand. I never made the connection before Mike mentioned it to Job. Now I like the song even more. The answer to the questions posed there is the same to every question. No one but God. There is no one who holds the waters in his hand. The islands are in a bucket. The storehouse of snow. No one has seen was there when the mountain goat this or the Leviathan that. There's only one. The Lord God. And his ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. What's amazing is how we will affirm that and then so quickly write off things in Scripture and say, well, that's what some guys came up with, and they're a product of their culture, and that's not really what God wants for us now. And how do you know this? Well, because I know it. Wait, you just affirmed that your thoughts are not his thoughts, and God alone knows, and God alone is God alone. Yet we go there. We go there when we have, when we read passages that challenge us on our thinking and our views that we've held or hold to without having ever even really thought about them. That's what makes some passages controversial or difficult. And there's enough of them in Scripture. And there's a good chance I would avoid some of them from the pulpit if I simply chose each week what I was going to preach from. But I preach through the Word so that I will not miss what is in the Word. So the Lord will decide what it is we are going to dwell upon. So we get His whole counsel, including His instructions. Because again, instructions are not passages I would choose to preach from. I would go there in a discipleship meeting or a Bible study. But as we go through letters of the Bible, like 1 Peter, there's instructions there as well. And I'm forced, and rightly so, to go to those passages that are instructions, and even those that are controversial or challenging. And in one sense, I don't shrink back because it's God's Word, and so I want to go there. But I'm aware of the difficulty in going there. Our emotions start to well up in us, and we take our views and we take our applications so personally. We get emotional and we can't simply consider the passage at hand, the opposing views, and even have a discussion. I say all that because you're likely to get your emotions all riled up a bit this morning as we come to a passage that teaches that women are to be subject to their own husbands and not seek their beauty in outward adornment. Now, if you're saying, why would that get us riled up? Cool. But most of you are going, okay, I know why that's going to get us riled up. We are immersed in a culture as were they those thousands of years ago that is dictated by sinful man and woman. And in so doing, we come up with ways that are our ways and not God's ways. And we'll even get to God's ways and we'll take His teaching and we'll either throw it out or twist it and pervert it and use it in a way that He never intended. That would be our natural way to go apart from His intervention. And that has been done on the topic, on the issue of women, probably more than any other practical issue that's in Scripture. Men have used the passages in the Scripture to actually or try to shut their wives up and shut women up. They've used it as a weight to crush them and have ignored the passages written to them that are right there. And that only plays right into the hands of both men and women who do not want to accept God's word and go, see, that's horrid. We have plenty of that in our culture right here and right now. Thinking that Christianity wants to oppress women. And so we come to a passage like this in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we come to it with baggage, whether we realize it or not. And our baggage falls on one side or the other. We think we're so sure and we know exactly how it's supposed to look and what it's supposed to look like and how it's supposed to go. And women are here and they fit in this exact box. And men are here and they fit in this exact box. And it looks just like this. And I emulate it, by the way. Or we fall on the other side. Oh, it's all wrong and that's cultural. And these guys read into that and they were a product of their day. Well, yes, women were way more oppressed in their culture. That's what makes this passage even that much more amazing. Women are addressed, not oppressed. They are spoken to as equals in Christ here in this letter written to Christians. We have baggage and it's going to fall on one side or the other. And we can either hold on to our baggage or chill for a minute, if you will, and ask, what is the passage saying? And then, how do we live it out? That's likely to mean some change. Actually, no matter what the passage is, it's always going to mean some change. Because we never line up. We always fall short of the beauty of Christ in our lives. To be a Christian is to say that very thing. To be a Christian is to say, I got issues. I'm a mess. So there had to be a messy sacrifice to cover me. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us as Christians. Matter of fact, we should embrace finding out where we are off. That we might know the truth and be set free and walk in it. I will not endeavor remotely to exhaust this passage in terms of the instructions or applying them to our lives. I will touch on the basics of them. I will give some direction there. And as is my preference as always, I will want to go to the heart of the issue and also find Christ in it, which is not difficult because He is always there. Had we been there when this letter first arrived at the church, they would not have done 5 or 6 verses every week. They would have read the whole thing. That's why the further we get in this letter, you find me again, week after week, at least rereading, if not recapping, where we've already been. It's not because I don't have anything else to say. Or I've forgotten, though I will shortly. That's why I go back again and again. Because we must stay in context. And the context is always Jesus Christ. And the life we have in Him. We just ate and drank, remembering His death and His blood by which He has washed us. And so we will end there, as always. Let's read the passage, though. I'll read it. Follow along, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3, first 7 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now back up to verse 1. Likewise. And you start a verse out like that, you know already that you're in the midst of a context. So what is that context? Well, chapter 1, verse 3. Peter's writing to Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Our Master, Jesus the Messiah. According to His great mercy, our God and Father, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the context. Christians, those who are alive in Christ and have hope, a hope that will never be extinguished, that will never come to an end, but will yet be fulfilled and experienced completely at the coming of Christ. Down verse 13 in chapter 1. Therefore, in light of this great salvation which you have, and the joy you have because of it, even in the midst of trials, therefore prepare your minds for action, and being so reminded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In all of your living, in all of how you live, in all of your life, in every area of your life, be holy. Verse 18, chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Verse 22 of chapter 1, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, the crackers always get me. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable. Does that word keep coming up or is it me? Not of perishable, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed or since you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, His goodness is the context. The context within which this exhortation to living holy lives goes out. The context within which these instructions come, that the Lord is good. He is merciful. And in Him, Christians are, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, verse 11, chapter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, there's that word again, keep your lives, how you live among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of His visitation. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creation or institution. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise. So as He addressed all Christians, calling them to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creation, every human being or institution, it takes different forms. He went on to say that. He says, honor everyone, verse 17. He got specific with slaves in verse 18. Be subject to your masters. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, in the same way. Wives. In other words, he's saying this. Here's some specific instruction for Christian wives on how to live their lives in light of the goodness and the mercies and the excellencies of Christ that they now know firsthand. This is how Christian women are to live out this living hope that they have. This is how Christian women are to conduct their lives, live their lives in an honorable way, so that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are silenced and God is glorified. This is how. Be subject to your own husbands. Defer to them. See, in God's economy, the husband's responsible. He answers to God for the family, whether it's by action or inaction. He's leading in God's eyes and will answer for that. Women answer for whether or not they answer to their husband. They defer to him. As with the be subject to the Lord's sake in verse 13 and the slaves in verse 18, of course, when does that stop? Whenever the husband asks the wife to do something that is contrary to God's word, asking her to sin or keeping her from doing what the Lord would have her do, then she says, I cannot. But she defers to the husband. Again, whether through action or inaction, through decision or indecision, God holds the husband as accountable for the family. He's accountable for the direction where the family goes or doesn't go, what happens in the family. The wife answers for whether or not she's deferring to her husband. We get this with companies. Things go wrong in the company, the CEO gets fired. Even if it was someone underneath who did some insider trading or this, that, or the other thing. We get it. We understand it. We understand when there's situations where one person ultimately answers and is responsible. And that, according to God, in the family, is the husband. And so wives have the role of deferring to him. And Peter goes on to say, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see, verse 2, your respectful and pure conduct. You see the theme here? It's the same. He's just getting specific for Christian wives. But the same theme is here. It's the issue of conduct. How therefore shall we live as those who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How we live. And he says here that the conduct, the life, the character of a wife is to be such that it may even win over those who do not obey the word. In other words, a Christian woman married to an unbelieving husband, she may need to defer to him. She is to defer to him. And she may need to defer to him on things she doesn't necessarily agree with but aren't contrary to God. And yet in her deferring to him, in her behavior, in her attitude and being respectful and pure in all that she says and does, she is actually not being silent. She's not using words, but she's not being silent. She is proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ to that unbelieving man that she's living with. Just as the servant to the master, the Christian to their boss, all Christians to all institutions in verse 13. That is how we proclaim His excellencies. With our lives. Not only our lives, one cannot be saved, one cannot be won, as it says in verse 1. One cannot be won over to the Lord, that is, they cannot end up saved, without hearing the gospel, without hearing that Jesus Christ has come, was born, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day, and that all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. They must hear that and believe to be saved. They must hear those words. But our lives also are continually speaking if we are being holy in all our conduct for the Lord's sake. Our lives get to speak even when people won't listen to us when we speak with our mouth. and the Christian wife, who may have a very oppressive husband, and doesn't want to hear her opinion, and doesn't want to discuss with her, and doesn't live with her in an understanding way, is still not silent in the Lord. As she focuses everything that she does and her attitude on Christ and serving Him, there will be a way of living that will continue to speak volumes. So she is silent in one sense, but she's not silent. And the gospel is needed, but even when the husband will no longer hear the gospel, or someone will no longer hear the gospel, we keep proclaiming His excellencies through our lives. It's amazing what we do with this. I know we're speaking about Christian wives here in an unbelieving situation in this verse, but it's amazing what we do with the whole evangelism thing. With those outside the home, we say, well, I'm going to practice lifestyle evangelism, and I'm going to live the gospel before them, and I'm going to love them with the gospel as they see it. That's great, but they need to hear it too. And then we tend to do what with those who are in the home or close to us? All we want to do with them is talk. We want to keep telling them and keep telling them. Well, how about showing them too? We are never to be silent as Christians. Never. Our lives are to speak as well. Our lives aren't enough for someone to be saved. They might see us and go, what's up with you? You got a hope. Let me tell you why. But we're never silent. We're always to be speaking. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Why is seeing good deeds going to lead to God's glory? Because our good deeds are proclaiming His excellencies. Verse 9 of chapter 2. And this is the Christian wife's opportunity, even if her husband is an unbeliever. Now in verse 3, he's still addressing Christian wives, because that's the context there from verse 1. But of course, verse 3 now is going to apply to Christian women. He says, do not let your adorning be external. I believe the NASB says, do not let your adorning be merely external. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, and the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty. Word again, imperishable. A lot of words keep repeating themselves in Peter. Peter repeats a lot of words in Peter. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. We read that and right away we think, oh, I know what this is saying. This is saying women cannot braid their hair and put on gold jewelry or a certain clothing. Well, that's partially true. Which clothing? Is silver okay? Can't braid your hair. Can you perm it? Can you let it hang down? Can you wave it? Can you color it? Can you mousse it? Okay, look what it says here. Do not let your adorning be, verse 4, but let your adorning be, verse 5, these women used to adorn themselves. Here's what he's saying here. Do not seek your beauty in. Do not seek to be beautiful in or by. Now, is there ever a place where braiding hair, gold jewelry, fancy clothing are wrong? Absolutely. But the point is, and this is much more difficult than just coming up with a set of rules about exactly what women should and shouldn't wear. The point is that a Christian woman is not to consider herself beautiful because of her external features, whether put on or born with. But a Christian woman is to see yourself as beautiful in God's eyes because of her character. Verse 4 says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Here's where we're turned on our head again, so to speak, as Mike said earlier. God's ways are not our ways. We come to this with baggage. What do we find or see as precious? That's easy. external appearance. That's what it comes down to. You want to sell your house? Make it look good. Doesn't matter if the roof's falling in. Make the house look good. Bake cookies so it smells good when they come in. Doesn't matter if you have termites. Make it look good. Now, how many people buy a lemon of a motorcycle or a car because it's shiny and the paint is nice? And the engine's useless? Okay? Oh, and we do this with women. And don't even try to begin to argue that we don't. In our professed, enlightened, and having arrived culture, where women are equal, that is a bunch of baloney. Women are objects in our culture right now. And they know it. They know it. And they go with it. What else are they going to do? They're the weaker vessel. We'll get to that in a minute. We have ideals of an Amazon culture somewhere where the women are big and strong and they run the show. Keep dreaming. It's not reality. And in our reality, women are objects, and the object is valued based upon how they look. We are immersed in that. We are submerged and drowning in that. Yes, they get to vote. Women get to vote. And they can be firemen and they can be police officers. And they also know that if they dress a certain way and bat their eyelashes, they're going to get further with that male salesperson than their husband would. They also know, if they're smart, that if they go to the auto mechanic without their husband or without a male, they're liable to get taken for a ride. Happens all the time. They're seen as objects. I don't know how many times I'm blown away by men's garages. None of you, no one in this church that I know of, but especially buying and selling motorcycles, street and dirt, and you go there and you look on the wall and there's posters of nice motorcycles and cars. But they're never alone. There's always a woman involved. And she's just as much the object as the vehicle. And there's a woman living in that house. She may or may not have a ring on her finger. She's living in that house with that man. And there's a woman posing in there. There might even be a woman, which if I'm correct about this, I believe that Hugh Hefner, the Playboy guy, his daughter is like CEO of Playboy or something. That whole industry revolves around, is based upon, makes money on women being objects and the value of the objects based upon how they look. You want to say that God oppresses women? Think again. He says to Christian women, says it to all women, but to those who are listening or Christian women, do not think yourself beautiful because of how you did your hair or your makeup or your jewelry or your clothing. That's so perishable, it's not even funny. Right? Because, you know, you can't wear last year's spring dress come this spring. It's perished already. The style's gone. So they're going to change style. Not to mention that this all has to do with man and this finite reality which is passing away. But let your adorning, let that be which makes you beautiful. The hidden person of the heart. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which in God's sight is very precious. In other words, let it be your values, your perspective, your faith displayed in your character and your life. That which lines up with God. Let that be what makes you beautiful. See, it comes down to this. Here's the closest I'm going to get to spelling out for you ladies what you should do. Ask yourself this question every morning. Would I rather today be a good hair day? And I'm going to use that to encompass all of the externals of a woman, right? Your hair is going as it wants, your makeup goes on as once, or whatever, you find the right earrings, you can get your earrings in, the outfit you wanted still fits, it's wrinkle-free, whatever. Would I rather today be a good hair day end up being a little prickly and argumentative instead of gentle, peaceful, and quiet. Would I rather that, a good hair day, but maybe not the gentlest, amicable soul to be around? Or would I rather have a bad hair day? And the gentleness and the peace of Christ through His Holy Spirit exuding through my perspective, my attitude, my words. Which would I rather? Because you can conform. No. Okay, I won't braid my hair. No gold. This outfit didn't cost too much. I got it at Walmart. I'm good to go. You can conform. We can come up with all kinds of things. We can go to the greatest extreme in choosing a certain century and saying we're only going to dress like they did in that century. You can go there and miss what? The heart of the issue, which is the heart. Verse 4. Which would you rather, sisters? A good hair day and the Spirit of Christ veiled in your life? Or a bad hair day and His excellencies proclaimed? Now, husbands, which would you rather of your wives? Men, which would you rather of the women around you? And they know which one you'd rather. You're always responsible, men. You're always going to answer. That's the issue here. What is it we are valuing? In verse 4 it says, which in God's sight is very precious. We call gold and silver precious. And He says, you weren't even purchased with that. You were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. The heart of the issue is, what do we call precious? And do we have our eyes set on things above and things to come and that which is eternal, or only on the here and now? This is not to say that a man, a husband, is not going to be more attracted to a certain color hair than another, or height, or whatever. That's a reality. But that's not where the value of the person lies. It's also interesting here, for those who want this passage to spell things out and give us a list, it's also very interesting here, okay, hold on to your seats, very interesting here, Peter doesn't say the thing that he could say that would be the most simplest, that wouldn't leave us questioning what to do with your hair. Women, Christian women, your hair should be covered. He doesn't say that here. Paul doesn't say it to Timothy either in 1 Timothy. I mean, that would cover it, pun intended. If he simply said, cover your hair, then it wouldn't matter if underneath the head covering, if it was braided or down or permed or purple or what. It wouldn't matter. He doesn't say that. Because the point here, again, is not a list. It's not a conformity issue here of the outward, but an issue of the inward. And you can go either way and miss that point. You can put off all that is considered nice and go as plain as you possibly can. I do believe that's the spirit of the idea here and in 1 Timothy, that you're not to be ostentatious or exaggerated or standing out. I mean, classic example would be if you found yourself a missionary in Haiti and you went to church on Sunday wearing gold and pearls, it would definitely be out of place. It would most definitely be out of place. You want to go the safe route and not do that here? Fine, whatever. You can go either way, though, and still miss the point. You can go either way and still think you're beautiful because of something about you that doesn't have to do with Christ. You can be proud of your conformity, the fact that you're simple and plain and you don't wear those things and don't do that with your hair. Or you can be doing those kind of things and thinking you're beautiful in that and miss the point. The point is this, asked as a question, what is it that makes a woman beautiful? The answer depends upon whether you're God or man. And God says, The character of a woman is what makes her beautiful. And it's a beauty that is imperishable. Doesn't go bad, doesn't go out of style, will never go away. And that character is one of gentleness, not prickly and harsh and brusque. One of a quiet spirit. Doesn't mean she doesn't speak, but there's a stillness and a peacefulness about her. She's not argumentative. Doesn't need to have her way. That is what God says makes a woman beautiful. Why is that? That's exactly Christ. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. This is also the greatest argument for why chapter 2, verses 21 and following are the greatest argument for why the teachings, the instructions in chapter 3 are not oppressive to women. Or they are. Either way, I'll go with that, but let me read the passage. He says, "For to this you have been called." What? Suffering. Suffering for doing good. Doing what is right, even though you're not treated well because of it, but treated badly because of it. Read in. A woman married to a husband, Christian or not, who's not following the Lord. You do what's right. You're not treated well for it. Doesn't matter. You've been called to that. For this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If the instructions in chapter 3 are oppressive to women, if you view it that way, I'll say, fine. But no more or no less than Jesus was oppressed in the life he lived. No more than Peter is telling Christians that are male or female in verse 18 to be subject to their masters. No more than he's telling all Christians, male and female, to be subject, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every human creation or institution. If you call that oppression, then fine, it's oppression, but women aren't the only ones who are oppressed. Christians are. Because Christ was. And in a sense, he was. Absolutely, he was. And he endured that. Quietly, without grumbling, entrusting himself to the one who judged justly. It's the phrase there for the Lord's sake in 2:13. The instructions for a woman there in chapter 3 line up exactly with what Christ himself, how Christ himself lived his life. He is the basis in that he's an example, it says in verse 21, but it's also the basis because verse 24, I didn't finish reading the passage, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the shepherd expects no more or no less of us than he himself lived and suffered. Now that we are his and his people, we are called to the same lot, so to speak, that he had in life. And that will play out in different ways for each of us in our life. Specifically this morning, we're looking at women. We'll get to the husbands though in a minute. But the heart of the matter is, which we value as beautiful in a lasting, imperishable way. The outward, the inward, the clothing or the conduct. The Lord makes it clear what is precious in his sight. The question for us is, what is precious in our sight? Now, the husbands may only get one verse here, but you don't get off easy. See, we're called to defer to our wives, but just in a different way. We're to be subject to our wives, but in a different way. It says in verse 7, likewise. just like verse 1 was likewise. Tying back to verse 18, and verse 17, and verse 13 of chapter 2, and all the other passages I read, it's the same conduct. So now we get to verse 7. How is a Christian husband to be holy in his conduct in the home? How is the Christian husband to honor everyone and be subject to everyone in the home? How does the Christian husband proclaim the excellencies of Christ with his life in the home? It says in verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The first thing I want to point out there is the with. Live with your wives. Live with your wives. In other words, share life, interact, and live life with. Now, by and large, I think I'm preaching to the choir here, and praise God for that. But there's this tendency among men to live their own lives, and wives happen to be a part of that. They're there. They're a feature, like the car or the motorcycle, just like the poster. No, it says live with your wives. In the beginning, God created a man and woman and created them. The two should become one flesh. She is not an attachment, a growth, or an addendum. She is your own flesh. Live with her. Now, let's imagine for a second a three-legged race. Okay, life is a race. My wife is the partner. We're in the race together. So we have to run this race together. Well, you may acknowledge the fact that your legs are attached, but you may run that race as if your wife isn't there if you don't run with her in an understanding way. You just drag her down the field. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Or it says, live with your wives according to knowledge. Given the reality in light of the fact that your wife is, first of all, a woman and you're a man, you're different. No one is better than the other, but they're different creatures. Your wife is different in that she's a woman and you're a man. You need to understand what that involves, what that means. And then, she's a different person than you. So understand your wife individually, so that you can live with her in a way that honors her, showing honor to the woman. You've got to have understanding in order to honor. You go to some cultures and you say, oh, please come here, and I just dishonored you. Because in that culture, that's how you call animals. Here, boy. You go like this. Your hand, your palm is up. That dishonors people in some cultures. You call people in some cultures by pointing the palm down and say, come here, please. See? Now, I don't know how to honor or dishonor people in that culture if I don't have knowledge, if I don't have understanding in how to honor them and how to show that I value them. Guys, you've got to become students of women in the sense that they're different than you, and your wife specifically as a woman and someone who's different than you, so you can understand how to honor them. Some husbands can do or make decisions and go out and do and certain things, and the wife is completely cool with that. Some want some different kind of interaction and consideration. The husband's still responsible. He answers. She defers. But you have to understand your wife in order to honor her. You cannot honor, you cannot show value to that which you don't understand or know about. And again, this is the default of man. You know, we will just live our lives. And the wives happen to be there. Peter says, no. Brothers, live with your wives. And in an understanding way. Showing them honor. And there's a couple of things you need to understand about women. One of the things he's already told us indirectly. The issue of beauty. It's very important to women. Which beauty is going to be of the highest value? The external or the character? The outward or faith? He also says, honor the woman as the weaker vessel. Feathers get ruffled here, fine. There are some women who can beat me in arm wrestling. That's fine. But by and large, women are weaker than men physically. Dare I go out on a limb here and say, not all, but by and large, most women are also more sensitive to words and emotional issues. That's the idea of weaker here. If something is weaker, it's more sensitive or susceptible to something, whether it be heat or pressure or what have you. And so the woman is more susceptible or sensitive to weaker in what ways? Well, she's clearly physically weaker for the most part. There are physical realities for a woman that to various degrees will incapacitate her on a regular basis and make her weaker. Certainly if a woman is pregnant, she's more vulnerable. But even on the emotional side and word side. See, a bunch of guys can go camping and they can say things in an insensitive, crude way and behave in a certain way and no one's offended. But you speak that way or act that way with women, I hope they're going to be offended because they're different and they're shown honor differently. I had a friend call me the other day. I haven't talked to him in a while. Went to seminary together. Dear brother, I appreciate him calling just to say hi, see how we're doing. And he said, yeah, we got your Christmas photo. Yeah, that was a good photo. You're really getting gray. With a lot of gray hair. That's what he said to me. I'm like, yeah, I am. He can comment on my hair. He can comment on my weight. He can say whatever he wants about my skin, my complexion, and I'm going to be like, yeah, whatever. Should he really do that with a woman? Honestly? No. It's a sensitive issue. The reality is that women are different. And they are, because of their reality, and because of the reality of sinful man, they're also more vulnerable. What's the one drumbeat in the Old Testament you hear again and again and again? God's accusation against Israel. Though they keep bringing the sacrifices and going through the motions, he says, you don't care for the widow and the orphan. The widow and the orphan. Why them? Because they're needy. At various times, in various societies, to more degree than another. Here, a woman can have a job and can live on her own, and no one's gonna attack her or beat her and write slurs all over the side of the building because she's living alone and working. But other places, a woman has to have a man to protect her. They're vulnerable. They're set up in a situation where they are to be cared for. And God comes down Israel again and again for the widow and the orphan that you oppress them. What's he saying here? You live with your wife. You don't drag her along or head banging across the field as you run your three-legged race going in your direction. You live with her in accordance with knowledge so that you're able to honor her. Brothers, your job is never done. I know you're hunters, figuratively speaking, some literally speaking. You saw what you wanted, and if you're married to what you wanted, you got it. But the work's just begun. You now need to understand this good thing from the Lord that you've been given. And your opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Christ is right before you. If you say, nah, I'm just going to live however I want, and I'm going to be an insensitive ogre, and I'm just going to live however I want, put my socks wherever I want, do whatever I want with the toilet seat, say whatever I want, act however I want, go wherever I want, hang out with my buddies, whatever, hang out with posters, whatever I want, and you profess to be a Christian, don't bother praying. Don't bother praying. It says it right there. Husbands, Christian husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as a weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your prayers are hindered. God's like, you're talking, but I'm not listening because I've spoken and you're not listening. Because you are treating like inferior worthlessness that which is equal with you in my eyes in the blood of Christ. In verse 7 it says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. That is men and women. We're awaiting the same inheritance, the same coming of Christ, the same revelation of Christ, the same salvation. And when you live with your wife in an insensitive way, in a careless way, and don't show them honor, considering they're who they are and their reality and what they're like, you are trampling a co-heir. You're trampling my possession. Back from chapter 2, verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That is not speaking to just the men. Again, here we have another defense against those who say that women are oppressed and subjected and of lower value. Absolutely not. The Lord tells the husbands, your wives are heirs with you. Co-heirs. No one gets a greater portion. You have equal portion. You don't want to listen to me? God says, I'm not going to be listening to you. And that's the thread through all these instructions. It gets back to the Lord. Our view of Him. Are we even thinking about Him? What we count as more precious? Do we want God to hear our prayers, or just want life to be how we want it to be? And I want my family and my home to go how I want to be. And I'm going to be insensitive and just get what I want, when I want, and do what I want, when I want. Because that's more important to me than God hearing my prayers. I mean, what's really precious to us? That word keeps coming up again and again and again. And Peter makes it clear. 1:19. You're ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 23, born again, not of perishable seed, but of an imperishable. And now you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our lives are to proclaim His excellencies. How? What does that look like? He gives us some very clear direction here. Christian wives, Christian women, a little bit there in general, Christian husbands, it's very clear. And the center of it is Him. The focus is Him. God's sight. Prayer is not hindered. For the Lord's sake, fearing Him, not man, hoped in God, verse 5. It always comes back to Christ. Living Christ is not abstract. It's right before us. Every day. Every moment. From the second we wake up, we have the privilege of proclaiming His excellencies in our interactions with each other, authorities, everyone. And how much more so the place where it is that much more sensitive and important in the home, husbands and wives, the microcosm of Christ and the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did He do that? selflessly. Wives, be subject to your husbands. What is that going to require? Selflessness. Selflessness. The selflessness of Christ who bore our sins in His body on a tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness, having been healed by His wounds and now being His sheep and cared for by Him eternally. Join me in prayer. There is no one who holds the water in His hands but You. There is no one who has always been, who always will be, but You. There is no one like You, Lord God. And we here this morning who have faith in Christ have come to know how excellent You are through Your great mercy, by which You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. Indeed, there is none like You. None more glorious or beautiful. None worthy of praise and glory. May we, according to Your mercy and grace, proclaim Your beauty, Your excellencies with our lives. Most certainly in the home and outside of the home, in the workplace and in every place. May our lives more so each day, men and women, old and young, for those of us who are in Christ by grace through faith, may our lives more so each day exude the beauty of Christ. That regardless of any accusations, Your goodness will be proclaimed and You will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.